I'm up now. Can you hear me? Is it coming through now? The speaker?
It
no?
Is. Oh, yeah. It is now. Yeah.
It is? Okay. All right, we're ready to start Bible class for all of those out there resting. Ryan, it's your job to go wrestle them in. Need to herd them, huh? Yeah. Need to herd them in. Ready to start, everybody. Come on in. I guess they don't. Romans 1:25. 26 is where we're going to start. All right, everybody. Bible class ready to start. Come on in. Come to the wells. Thank you. For all who's coming in, please come in so we can get started with the Bible class this morning. Yeah. Please. Well, just to kind of give you a brief ground why I'm here. If you don't know me, my name is Paul Baker, and I'll be leading this morning's Bible class. We're on Romans. We're doing the study of Romans. We're on the end of chapter 1. We'll be starting on verse 26 when we get there. But it's kind of interesting because yesterday when I got a call that we need a leader this morning, I just was kind of, wow, I don't have time to prepare, I said, told Ryan. I said, but then I started thinking about it, and I said, why don't you just send me over the Bible study where you are, and I'll try to catch up. Because last Sunday, I had a bout with that vertigo. So I was just kind of bouncing around And so if I kind of move around a little bit, it's because I have a little leftover vertigo. But anyway, so that's what Pearly does. Besides that, when I read this, the area in which we're going to study today, it's about idolatry, which is where most sins always start, with idolatry. And Paul is very, he's talking in chapter 1, he's kind of reaching out to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, he reaches out to the Jews. So we just kind of get a flavor for where Paul is when he's talking to these people. But before we get started, I thought, well, when I was considering doing this, I thought, well, I have a lot in common. Paul and I have the same name. You know, I mean, what the heck? And also, Paul was converted to Christianity around 20, maybe young age. So was I. So we have that in common. So I thought that was kind of interesting. And the third thing is, Paul kind of wrote this letter probably in around 57 AD, which made him probably in his 70s, which I'm in my 70s. And then, so that was pretty much what I thought. And then there was one more area that Paul and I may have in common. But Paul was never married, but he had a thorn in the flesh. I'm married, but I don't have a thorn in the flesh, do I? No, but anyway, so I was just kind of putting all this together before I started. But again, it was kind of interesting. Also, on Wednesday or Thursday, I was reading my meditations. And when I read meditations, I like to mine it and meditate on it. And then try to pick out something that I can use in my own personal life. And it was really interesting because what I came up with is kind of what Pastor Buchholz's sermon was about a little bit. I print these things out for myself at home when I find a little gold nugget, I call them, within my meditations. And the gold nugget is this: by God's grace alone, through faith alone, based on Scripture alone, stand firm in Christ alone. Voila. That's what Pastor Buchholz preached on today. And what I write on the bottom of it, I said, with this above recipe, we will overcome the world, the devil, and our sinful flesh. Those are the three enemies we need to continually work on. And Paul is going to work on those enemies also, because at this particular stage in our study, he is dealing with very crash sins. So, without any further ado, I'd like to start with a prayer. First of all, let's open with prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. It is truly a light in the darkness. Teach us to love your word as the psalmist does. Give us zeal to mine the depths of your word, for in your word is all we need for our lives now and into eternity. As we meditate on your word, open our eyes so we can see there the glory of your grace. Renew our hearts and lead us to serve you even more. Amen. Okay, so again, I started opening with saying about idolatry. And I want to go back just, I know we're starting on Romans 1, 26 through 32. But I want to shoot back to the origin of idolatry. And it's in the previous section. If you look at verse 21, I'm going to read 21 through 25. I'm going to read this. This is kind of the origin of idolatry. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, birds, animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over into their sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. So that's kind of the origin of idolatry. Now, to make that I did a little research on my own on some other areas, and to make that a little clearer, I'd like to read this to you. Paul clearly portrays the inevitable downward spiral into sin. There's a spiral that when you get into sin, okay? First, people reject God. Next, they make up their own idea of what a God should be or and do. Then they fall into sin. Sexual sin, greed, hatred, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, and gossip. Finally, they grow to hate God, and they encourage others to do the same. God gives them over, or permits them to experience the natural consequences of their sin. Once caught in that downward spiral, no one can pull himself or herself out. Sinners must trust Christ alone to put them on the path of escape. So these sinful things, the sinful areas that we're going to talk about in this particular area, Paul points out, cause these spiral downfalls into our lives. So we need to be continually on the watch for them. So let's go right into our lesson. And you hope you have the pages I have. Romans 1, 26 through 32 is going to be our first lesson that I want to go over. So I will read 26 through 32, and then we'll discuss and apply that sections. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a deprived mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness. And here's a list that goes on here. Evil, wickedness, they have evil in their heart. Their greed, depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways to do evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. So this is God's judgment against mankind. He's talking about mankind just getting into the sins and going into these spiral downfalls. So these are the things that Paul's talking about here. Well, see, on your page in front of you, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed in our world. This is part two, which is the end of chapter one. And we believe by the study here that he's talking to the Gentiles in this particular area. In chapter two, which is next, he'll probably be dealing with mostly the Jews. Okay, in verses 26 and 27, Paul continues to speak of sins that God allows people to fall into. Because they are committing idolatry, he's not, you know, all sins are evil. Okay, all sins can start with idolatry. What sins is he talking about here, though? What kind of sins is he talking about? Anybody? Right off the bat.
Homosexuality,
lesbianism, okay? Yes, that's what he's talking about. These are the first sins Paul mentions, okay? Again, note that these sins are God's judgment on idolatry. Okay? Although people fall into these sins themselves, Paul says there is an added dimension to their fall. They have cut themselves loose from God. So any aid God graciously gives people to restrain their sinful nature has been taken away from them. Now I'm getting most, this is all coming from the People's Bible, which I love. I love the People's Bible series, and this, and it's written very well, and it always sticks to Scripture. We don't get off on tangents. We don't, you know, get off on my ideas or your ideas or whatever. God always reverts back to God's Word and everything. And the authors in these books revert back to God's love and desire for us not to fall into these sins. Okay? Number two, it says, what are some of the other sins God sends on people because of idolatry? And we don't have a lot of time to go over all of those, but we listed a lot of sins, and you may want to zero in on a few of them. I don't know if you want to mention them or a few of them, but remember, these sins come into people's lives. They are God's way of punishing the sins of idolatry. And that's what Paul's dealing with here, is idolatry, okay? They all have a way of bringing suffering into a person's life. You look at any of these sins, and if you deal into these sins, if it's greed, if it's envy, if it's strife, if it's depravity, all of these sins have consequences. Okay? They themselves, okay, they are God's way of punishing and in a person's life. This is how God's wrath is being poured out. And if you look at verse 118, go back, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. So people are suppressing the truth by their wickedness, by falling into these sins. So we need to be on the guard and pray continually that we don't fall into these particular sins. Yes?
Well, I'm just going to say that all these things are not just about homosexuality or lesbian or being gay. Yeah. These things, we all fall into all of these.
Yeah, I don't think Paul is talking about any one sin being worse than another. Homosexuality definitely is a sin. It's horrible. It's depravity. It's bad. But how much more is greed? That's bad. Malice, depravity. There's all these other sins have the same effect on your soul. You could lose your life. You need to be aware of that. And I think in the next chapter it'll be a little clearer on how we as Christians relate to those different sins. Yes.
It's interesting how some of the things on this list people today consider their freedoms, and yet God considers it a punishment.
Right. And I think like homosexuality
and
homosexuality and these sexual sins were just as prevalent in Paul's day as they are today.
Did you hear what she said, though?
Yeah.
Okay. Just
yeah. But are you in my thorn again?
I am. You said I was not your thorn.
All right. Okay. So, but I think all the way bringing suffering into a person's life—that's the thing you want to talk about. Okay. Let's go to question number three. In verses 18 to 20, we learn that people know God through what He has made. In verse 32, we learn that by nature people know something else about God. What is that? What else do they know about God? Look at verse 32. It says, although they know God's righteous decree. That those who do such things deserve death. They not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Okay? So under that area, they should know that God is righteous. He's also righteous. He wants you to be righteous, right with God. And the only way we can get right with God is through Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can get right. God sees Christ. He doesn't see us in our sins. We have to live a life of repentance, continually, because all of these sins we fall into. You know, so that is something that we need to continually work on. Okay? They know that, they know what they are doing is wrong. And they know their sins deserve God's judgment. That is the scary part. They keep doing it. And they know that those sins are going to require punishment. And there's also consequences. And yet they keep doing it. Okay?
Could we just say we instead of they?
No, we. We are no different than they. We'll get into that. Okay, all right. Okay, number four. What do people do with this natural knowledge of right and wrong? What do people do with this natural knowledge of right and wrong? Yes.
Well, in this day and age, people have made their own designations of right and wrong. Mm-hmm. Now, they've made their own, if you listen to a lot of the younger people, what is right is
they
whatever
don't.
I think is right.
Yeah, that's right. It's instead of going to Scripture and using that as the focal point, it's what you feel or what you think that makes you look better too, right? So the focus becomes here instead of there. Yeah, it's me. It's all about me. Yeah. Okay, but the point is here is they suppress this knowledge also. They know it, but they just ignore it, you know? And it's just that the old Adam just keeps fighting. I said at the beginning, we have these three enemies, you know? We have the world, the devil, and our flesh, and they work on us hard. And in other places in the Bible, Paul tells us to put on that full armor of God. Why do you think we need that full armor of God? Because we get lambasted from all sides, you know. So we need to be in the Word. We need to be in church. We need to be under the influence of Christ's teaching, okay, all the time. That's the key. Okay, let's apply some of this. What might one example of the due penalty homosexuals receive for their perversion? What might be an example of what a due penalty
today,
of home.
Huh? You mean today or in the Scripture?
What's that?
Meaning what you read in the Scripture or what today?
Today. Just apply. What consequence?
AIDS.
Huh?
AIDS.
AIDS. Right. That's a consequence. Pastor, yes.
Can I throw out a thought here? I know this Bible study came from a publishing house.
I'm going to have to come over here. What?
I know this Bible study came from Northwestern Publishing House, but I would ask that the question be rephrased. The term homosexuals does not appear in Scripture. It talks about homosexual offenders or people who commit homosexual sins, but it never talks about homosexuals. And the reason why that's important is because over the last 50 years, the big accomplishment of the homosexual agenda has been to change homosexual behavior from something that you do to something that you are. That's the basis for all of this anti-discrimination thing. It becomes part of your identity rather than what it really is, a very, very bad behavior, a very bad, sinful, abominable behavior. And then as far as the example of the due penalty, sin is its own punishment. Sin looks so attractive and so appealing when it's set before us, and the devil uses that to lure us in. But when we really find out what the sinful lifestyle, regardless of what it is, whether it's greed or heterosexual sin or whatever, when you get immersed into that, you talked about that deepening spiral, Paul, and you just get deeper and deeper, and before you know it, you're wallowing in this filthy, debauched, immoral, horrible lifestyle that is very depressing and guilt-ridden, and you look at the homosexual community and how much pain and sorrow is, and depression and suicide are part of that lifestyle. And of course, they think that if you could just get society to be more tolerant, that would all go away. But the reality is that the sin is its own judgment and its own punishment. So thanks.
And also the other aspect of this is it also ruins families. It can drive people apart, you know, and that alone is another area in which these sins can also do. It can break up families, you know. And family's important for support. Yes?
Find it ironic that we tend to focus on homosexuality.
Okay, Mary, you have a hallmark.
Okay. I find it ironic that we talk about homosexuality being the predominant sexual sin, but I really think the thing that threatens the church the most and relationships and families is adultery.
Can you repeat that?
I think Paul.
Can you repeat that? Pardon? Can you repeat that?
No. This room is not good for me, okay? I mean, I'm used to small little room. This isn't good, you know, vibes for Bible class, because if I can't hear back, and so that's why I'm kind of doing most of the talking, and I apologize for that, but that makes it easier on me, and I don't have to, you know, I'll walk up to you and get the answer we need.
If we need.
But I think the point here is I don't want to get off on that, because a sin is a sin. And idolatry is what Paul's talking about here. And idolatry is what drives us into this spiral. So all these sins that Paul mentions are bad, but we just kind of look at them and think it's so prevalent, homosexuality, so we can get off on these tangents where I just kind of guide us back to it. Author here. Okay, number. Yes.
What I'm hearing from this is that God gives us over to that sin, and we push that knowledge down and bury it, so that we don't care. We don't allow that to bother us. So the more you do it, it's just like you said, it's a downward.
And the problem with sins like that is you surround yourself with people like that. And so it just, how do you get out of that style, that lifestyle? How do you get out of any sin when, I don't care if it's drunkenness, if you hang out at bars, guess what's going to happen? How are you going to get out of it? How are you going to get out of that sin, you know? So these things are dangerous. And Paul is writing to make this people aware of these.
I think too that when you surround yourself with these kind of people, one sin leads to another, and it's, you know, deceit is a good example.
Right.
You start doing those, and then there's more sins piled on top of it. Besides just the sexual sin.
Just keeps getting worse. Yeah. Okay. Let's go on to number six. Those who support homosexuality claim that Paul speaks of shameless lusts and indecent acts. He is talking about perversions of homosexual sins that go beyond normal homosexuality. Evaluate this interpretation on the basis of Paul's words. And he points us to verse 27, which states, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with the lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty of the perversion. Well, it's what Paul is doing here is that men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. It is clear Paul is contrasting a man's natural relations with unnatural, which he calls an unnatural relationship. So that's what, this is not, this is what is natural is what God invokes within his word. What's unnatural is when we get away from God's word. That becomes unnatural. It's not a lifestyle that a Christian wants to get involved in whatsoever. Number 7, sometimes Christians stigmatize people given over to homosexual sin. They imagine that their sin is somehow special and beyond God's forgiveness. What do you think? Do you think it's beyond God's forgiveness?
I think it's, we hate the sin but love the sinner. And God forgives anything if we ask for it. We ask for forgiveness.
Any other thoughts? John?
Well, I think we should be like, look at Jesus that went at the well of Samaria with the woman that had 7 or so lovers or something, that he came with the love of the gospel, pointed out her sin, and like Jesus said, he came for those who are sick, not those who are healthy. And it's too easy, just as these folks do a rational justification of their behaviors and their acts, that we, on the other hand, we kind of start to rationalize too, that, well, that guy's sin is worse than mine. My greed isn't nearly as bad as what that guy was doing over there. And then we give attention to things like homosexuality. We put this on this pedestal of, well, we gotta take care of that. But then we forget about, what about all the people that are committing adultery and having sex outside of marriage, and they're getting consequences too. Look, why do they have all these different STD tests that you can take? And it's just that AIDS just seems so much horrible than these other things that are reasonably treatable, I guess. But now that AIDS is, they're finding medications at extreme cost to help these folks, then if that just opens, we're not going to worry about it anymore. So I think that if you look at every sin that Paul listed, the human rational mind has changed that around and called it maybe good business acumen. Or we're making a realistic decision, right? That when we abort babies, well, that's realistic, because otherwise, think of that poor kid growing up in a life of squalor because nobody cares about him. Isn't that baby? I mean, I've heard people say that, I think it would be better for that little child to have died than have to grow up and not get enough food to eat.
I'm going to go to Pastor, our new pastor here, and let him put some light on this, and then we'll finish this section. It looks like that.
So what I'm hearing right now, and I'm going to have to tell you, be careful. I'm hearing a lot of they, okay, pointing at other people and all these sins that we consider being, all these terrible sins. We keep using those phrases, okay? Be careful, because you're going to fall into Paul's trap. Paul wrote this beautiful letter of Romans as a huge argument. He's building a case, is what he's doing. And so right now, why is he even talking about all of these sins? Is because he's pointing to evidence. This is evidence of sinful mankind and of God's wrath on mankind. And what he wants you to do is to start saying they. Oh, yes. Oh, Paul, let them have it. All of these sins are so terrible. And then all of a sudden, smack, bam, chapter 2 comes around. And he says, oh, but what about you? Okay, so be very, very careful with these theys. Because what he's doing in chapters 1 through 3 is he's showing how utterly sinful we all are and how much we need the justification that will be the focus of this letter that he talks about in Romans 1, 16, and 17. We'll talk about this next week, too, as we kind of look at the outline of Romans. But 1, 16, and 17 is like his thesis statement for the whole letter. And then he builds this case of sinfulness and then, bam, shows God's grace in Jesus from chapters 4 all the way through chapter, was it 9? 11? He doesn't even get to application for our lives, I think, until chapter 12. Okay, when he talks, that's when he starts giving imperatives, do this, do that. No, he's building this case of how much we all need Jesus. And chapter 1 especially is true for that, okay? So these homosexual sins, I agree, they're bad, and God hates them. And God hates sin, and he also hates the sinner. And that includes you and me, but he also loves us. And that comes together at the cross with Jesus. And so just be careful as you say they, remember, we, this is also us. Thank you, sorry. I'll get off my pedestal.
But that is a great lead into chapter 2, by the way. And that's we'll tackle next. But let me finish with the author's answer to number 7, which I think is going to just verify what Patrick Roth said there, you know, for us. It says, this section points out that homosexuality is wrong. In the sin itself, and the consequences of that sin, God reveals his wrath against the sin of idolatry. Idolatry, not homosexuality, is the real subject of this section. Paul begins his discussion with homosexuality, but he continues by listing many other sins God allows people to become involved in. All the sins Paul mentions, sins that every Christian has committed to one degree or another, are equally wrong in God's eyes. If Christians condemn homosexuals as especially sinful people, they are not reflecting Paul's words. They should pay careful attention to the next section, which Pastor just brought up. And so we can get into chapter 2 right now. And this is kind of chapter 2 is it'll kind of switch from the Gentiles to talking to the Jews. So the first 16 verses of chapter 2 read this. God's righteous judgment, okay? You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches and kindness and tolerance and patience that realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Christ Jesus, as my gospel declares. Okay, number two on your sheet, let's say 2:1-16, doing, not merely hearing, and the law is what matters in God's sight. And look at verses 9 and 10, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul has two groups of people in mind in chapter 1. Paul seems to have the Gentiles in mind, which we mentioned. In chapter 2, he seems to have the Jews in mind. So let's discuss these questions. There are some who are not touched by these sins, and the sins that we talked about in 26 and 27, and whose lives are not marred by the penalties attached to them. What do these people often do? What does God say about their attitude? When will God punish them? Okay, so any comments there before we get to the author? This is an area, they condemn those who are suffering under God's wrath. They conclude that since their lives are not marred by these sins or their attendant problems, they are innocent, which you should be talking about. Yes?
Well, it's like self-righteous indignation. But Jesus said, judge not, lest thee be judged. Mm-hmm. And that's what that falls right into, I think.
Okay. Any comments? Are we to judge the sins of people?
Yep. But
that's between them and God.
Huh?
I think people's sins are between them and God, not for us to.
You don't think you should talk to somebody that's openly sinning?
Talk to them is different than judging them.
Right.
I mean, the Bible says, go to them, and if that doesn't work, take
exactly. So
many more. But that's not judging them.
Right.
That's trying to guide them to the will of God.
With humility and the idea that you're just as sinful as they are. So that is important to understand. When you confront somebody or somebody is openly, going against God's will, you must do it in humility. You must do it in the idea that you want them to repent.
We could be in heaven next to Charlie Manson.
Yeah, right. You don't. Yeah.
That's between him and God.
Yeah.
Don't we judge with our doctrine?
Pardon?
Don't we judge with our doctrine? When we say we cannot be saved outside of Christ, that is judgment on the rest of the world.
It's not a judgment. That's what the Bible says.
I think it is a judgment. You say that there is no salvation outside of Christ and his atonement. That person sees that as a judgment. You're saying, I am guilty.
Well, they may see it as a judgment, but it's not our place to judge.
It's our place to witness. It's our place to
call. That's good. You guys can talk. That's good. I think let's not try to get too caught up on the English word judge. I think you're both saying some good truths there. We don't want to judge people, when the Bible says do not judge, it's talking about looking down, right? That's how we understand the use of the word judge there. And we don't want to look down on them. We want to recognize humbly that we too are sinful and that they need help, okay? And then that right there is also the motivation for the good judging. We can judge. The Bible also tells us to judge and to, like you quoted Matthew 18, that's a good way to judge, and that's another way that God tells us to do that, is lovingly trying to lead them towards repentance. So you're both speaking a lot of good truths, but let's not get too caught up on the word judgment. It has a couple of different connotations. So the context helps us understand that. Any other thoughts? I was going to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul specifically tells the Corinthians to judge. He says when you're confronted with sexual immorality in the church, you need to make a judgment. And he even goes on so far to say, don't you know you guys are going to judge angels? But that judgment, as Pastor Groth said, is not standing on a pedestal, putting your finger downward and getting on your high horse and looking down. And especially it doesn't mean judging the heart. It means discerning that there is sinful behavior in the light of Scripture, and then applying God's word appropriately. 1 Corinthians 5 does talk about judging specifically.
Let's see. Yes.
Well, then, you're talking about judging, I think, can I take it from the sermon on the Augsburg Confession? The Augsburg Confession made specific judgments about church behavior that were not in line with God's word.
That's correct. Yeah.
But we can't see into the heart.
We can't see the heart, correct.
But can't we judge the actions?
You can judge the action. Okay. That's, I think, again, I think the word judge can get really out of context. So
boy, aren't you glad there's two pastors in here? I said you look bad.
I don't know any else to do. Okay. All right. So let's see. Okay. Let's go to number two. At first glance, verse 7 through 11, Paul seems to be teaching work righteousness. Compare these verses with Matthew 25, 31 through 46. That is where God separates the sheep from the goats, you know, in Matthew 25, 46. How does Jesus there say the same things Paul says here? That Paul talks about our faith from the standpoint of how faith shows itself in our lives. How does faith show itself in your life, in our lives? Just as Jesus does. People who believe cannot but fit Paul's description in verse 7. Verse 7, remember verse 7, it says, where did I go here? In verse 7, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. So that's what it says in verse 7. And those who do not believe cannot but fit into the description in verse 8. So unbelievers fit into the next section. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So that's the group that they fall. Okay? So, God works are not necessarily for salvation, but they are important. You can't work your way into heaven, is what I'm trying to say. They're not for salvation, but they are important indicators as to the presence or absence of saving faith. Your actions, and we talked about it in the sermon, what you say and how you live says a lot about you. You know, and that Holy Spirit is planted inside of us. And how we speak and how we act and how we treat other people reflects on who we are. And Paul is, when he judges the sheep and the goats in Matthew, it's on the faith in the heart. You can't fool God. He's going to see who is a believer and who isn't a believer. And he's going to separate them. You know, so that's going to happen. Okay? All right. In verses 12 and 13, Paul comes to his main point. What does he want to teach us in verses 12 and 13? All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And then also 13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So you can sit in church every Sunday and listen your heart out and be as reverent as the guy next to you. But if you leave here and you're not serving God, you're not showing your faith. You're not letting your faith grow. You're not in the Word of God. You're not studying the Word of God. You're not meditating on it. You're not praying about it to strengthen yourself and doing that in church so you can, you know, there's two ways in church to make an effect. First of all, we got off between us and God. There's that. But there's also the fellowship. There's this horizontal act that we do in church that uplifts us all. That's why when I don't see people singing church with all their, I don't care if they can sing, but those words are so important. Again, shows us who we are, how we believe, what we think. And the more we talk, the louder we get, the better we sing. That's who we are, you know. So participate. Participation in God's word is crucial, okay? It is not enough to hear the law. Only those who do it will be saved. Again, don't read work righteousness into Paul's statements. As we will see in future chapters, only those who live by the Spirit will keep the law. Only those who know and believe the gospel can live by the Spirit. So that's important. Number four, the Jewish people possessed God's law. The Gentiles, however, did not possess God's law. Or did they? What does Paul tell us in verse 14 and 15? Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, even defending them. So basically, a footnote I want to read to you here, I think, that will help explain that, at least the point I want to get across here. People are condemned not by what they don't know, but for what they do with what they do know. Those who know God's written word and his law will be judged by that. So the believers who know and they live by the law, and we Christians, we will be judged by that law, okay? Those who have never seen the Bible still know right from wrong. They've never seen a Bible, but they still know right from wrong. And they will be judged because they did not keep even those standards that their own consciences dictated. They know, people know, you don't have to ever see a Bible to know nothing. You shouldn't go kill somebody. They know that, okay? Or our modern day sense of fair play, the rights of the individual often balk at God's judgment. But keep in mind that people violate the very own standards they create for themselves. We as a people, apart from the law, can create these standards, and what do we do with them? We break them anyway. So you're going to be judged by that, okay, outside of the law. Or if you're a Christian inside, you will be judged by the law. So that's what I got to say about that. Any comments? Yeah?
Can you repeat what you said about what they do not know, but they don't do?
Pardon?
Repeat how you started that out.
How I started that out?
Yeah, but do not know part.
I'm not going to say by memory. I can't remember. How I started that out is this. People are condemned not by what they don't know, but for what they do know with what they know. That makes sense?
Does that like cover people that were never exposed to the scripture?
Pardon?
Does that cover people that were never exposed to scripture?
Right, never exposed to scripture. They have a conscience. They will be judged outside of that, but they still break it. I mean, they'll still commit the same sins that we do, that other people do. There's no difference. But they will be judged differently than, okay.
Okay, so
No, I mean.
No, that right there, that's exactly Paul's point, right? That's the whole point in chapter 2. There's no difference. The wrath is on the Gentiles, the wrath is on the Jews who have the law, whether you had the law or not. You broke it. You broke it through conscience, you broke it through having the written words of God's word there with the Jews. In any case, you broke it. If you keep the law, you live, and we'll see what happens in chapter 3.
I'm not giving you chapter 3. That's going to be all you. Yes? I just got that on my time. You know how hard that is for me?
Just what Pastor Groth said is spot on. I cringe to say this because, again, this is from the publishing house. I have never seen a Bible study that has gotten this section right. I'm serious. According to
Pastor
Groth. No. And Pastor Groth, by the way, he can clean up all my messes next week. Paul's point here is really simple. It's really, really simple. If you keep the law, you go to heaven. If you don't keep the law, you're under God's wrath. That's the point. Okay? Now, he's going to, if you're a good person, you go to heaven. If you're not a good person, you go to hell. That's it. Now he's going to get to chapter 3, and he's going to say, there is no one good. No, not one. All have become corrupt. Okay? And this section is always explained because we're good Lutherans, and we, you know, good works are a fruit of faith, a fruit of repentance. That's all true. That's all totally true. But that's not the point here. Okay? The point is, if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're not good, you go to hell. Yeah, you you go to heaven because you're good, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and following. A righteousness from God has been revealed. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus.
It gets us to heaven.
It is works that get us to heaven. It's Jesus' works. Before Jesus died on the cross, what did He do? He kept the law. His obedience becomes our obedience. I'm taking Pastor Groth thunder. This is very, very bad.
Let's go to chapter 4.
We are saved by works, but they're an alien righteousness. They're the works of Jesus. Your works, not mine, O Christ. Speak gladness to this heart. Right? Your works, not mine, O Christ. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glory and strength. So here's the point. Paul says, if you're good, you go to heaven. If you're bad, you go to hell. You're all bad. The only way you can be good is if you're clothed in Jesus. That means trusting Him. That's the whole point of this. That's the case that Pastor Groth was talking about. I'm going to shut up from here.
Well, you don't have any time left. Anyway, we thank you for that input. But I think it's important that we understand what Paul is saying here. Keep everything in the context of what Christ teaches, and He teaches it from the Word of God. And then, you know, Martin Luther had a saying when you're studying the Bible. I want to share this with you. Martin Luther, when you're studying the Bible, you have four questions you should ask yourself. The first question is, what is God telling me in this lesson? What is he showing me? And the next question is, what in this section do I have to be thankful for? Find something, meditate on it, dig into it. There's something there that you can be thankful for. And the other thing, Pastor hit on it in this sermon, confession. What in that section do I need to confess that I've failed miserably on? And confess that. And then the fourth one, which is very important, sanctification. What am I going to do with what I've learned in my life and change my life to the better, to serve better, to treat people better, to accomplish what God wants me to accomplish? So I think those four questions, Luther points out, that if you ask yourself in this lesson, it'll teach you not to read Scripture, but to meditate on Scripture and to learn it thoroughly, over and over. I have to, and everybody should. Thank you very much. It's all yours, Vincent.
Yeah.